You're listening to Defending the Biblical Roots of Christianity, an apologetics and theology podcast hosted by Professor R.L. Solberg. For more information about our ministry, visit thebiblicalroots.org.
Welcome, everyone, to what I'm confident will be another illuminating and fascinating chat here on the Biblical Roots YouTube channel. So today's guest is a gracious and erudite author and speaker and former Christian recording artist, and she's an apologist who's doing fantastic work in the area of progressive Christianity. And of late, she's been tackling this issue of deconstruction. And she's written a new book on this issue, and that's what we're going to talk about today. So please welcome Alisa Childers.
Hi there.
Hey, welcome.
Thanks for having me.
Yeah, absolutely. Thank you for coming on. This is awesome. So deconstruction, I was excited when I heard about the new book that was coming out, because that's part of the work that I do. And it's also something I may have experienced personally. I'm not sure. So I'm excited to get your expertise on that. But before we jump into that, I just gave you like the bullet point intro. I'd love for you to share a little bit about like who you are, what you're working on, and those sorts of things, so our viewers kind of know who they're hearing from.
Yeah, well, it's great to be with you and your audience. I am in a space these days that I never saw for myself. I write books, as you mentioned, and I do some speaking, kind of surrounding this issue of progressive Christianity and deconstruction. And they're not the same thing, but there's a relationship there. Okay. And that really flowed out of my own experience. And so I experienced a faith crisis of my own over 10 years ago, where I really had to just strip everything down to the studs and figure out what I believed and why I believed it, and then rebuild what I thought was true about God and reality. And it was a really agonizing process. It was a crisis that was facilitated in a church that would end up becoming a progressive church. I didn't know that at the time, but really all the core beliefs that I had held my whole life as a lifelong Christian were picked apart and deconstructed and explained away. And so it was a really difficult time, but I'm really thankful to God for helping me rebuild that. And then so I kind of hope to help other people who are going through things like that and experiencing even counterfeit gospels and how to tell the difference between the counterfeit gospel and the real one. And so I'm thrilled to get to do that. I never thought I'd be doing this, because as you mentioned, I was in music for a while. My whole life, I thought music was what I was going to always do. I never thought I was going to be in this space. So I'm thankful. And it's very fulfilling for me in a different way than music was.
Yeah, that's interesting. We have such a parallel there. I'm also a recovering professional musician, as I refer to myself. I'm also an apologist. We both live in the Nashville area, so it's fun. I mean, you're obviously far more blessed than I am in all those areas, but it's a fun connection.
Wow.
But what's interesting is you mentioned what you're sort of, 40 days in the wilderness, you wander through the wilderness. That's kind of where I came from too. But in kind of in a different way. For me personally, it wasn't so much about a church. It was about, I think, my own rebellion. And then when our first daughter was born, it causes you to question everything. So I want to kind of get into what deconstruction, as the term, as you're using it, what that exactly is. And so by way of, if you don't mind, by way of introducing us into that whole topic, I just wanted to share a 90-second version of what I think I was deconstruction for me, but I'm not sure. So for me, there was a period of time when I began to sort of doubt the things that I'd been told growing up, the things that my parents told me and my church told me about God and about the Bible. And there was a period of time in my late teens into my early 20s where I pretty much lived like an atheist. I mean, I had a general detached belief in God, that I knew he was out there somewhere, but it had absolutely zero impact on how I was living my life. And so what I call my deconstruction was the process of sort of testing the load-bearing walls of my faith, so to speak. Mm. I wanted to make sure that my faith was built on the truth. And so I really questioned like even the most basic Christian doctrines, right? Who is God, and how are we saved, and how does Jesus fit into all this, right? And I never really doubted that God existed. It was just that I think I doubted my understanding of it. And so what I tried to do was cast off everything I had been told, right? And then I approached scripture as best I could to sort of rebuild my own theology from the Bible. And there were like a number of things I came across in the text that were, that changed me or correct what I was thinking, you know, or that were different than I had been told. And there were lots of stuff I had never heard of or accounted for. But at the end of the day, the theology that I found on the pages of scripture very much aligned with what we might call mainstream or biblical Christianity of the Protestant variety. So is that sort of an experience? Would you call that sort of an experience deconstruction?
So what you have just described very beautifully, by the way, I like that you use that metaphor of the load-bearing walls. That's important. You were testing the load-bearing walls. In the book, we would say that what you went through is something we would call something like reformation. We would not call that deconstruction. And I'll explain to you why. And this is very interesting because we do have so many similarities because I described my faith crisis. Now, in my first book, Another Gospel, where I chronicle that journey, that just agonizing journey of very similar to what you're describing, I called it deconstruction in that book. That was the best. Yeah,
book,
I did. Thank you. And that was the best word I had at the time. That was my understanding. So like you, I would have said, I deconstructed. I took everything apart, tested it all, wanted to know what was biblical and true and what was real, put it back together. But here's what started to happen. So I started to post about my deconstruction online. And I noticed that deconstructionists would come on and say, you didn't deconstruct because you still have these toxic beliefs. And by toxic beliefs, they meant what we would define as biblical Christianity, Orthodox of the Protestant variety, you know. And so I was curious why they would say, because I did just as much work as anybody else did to try to figure out what I believed and test everything. And I was like, well, why are you saying I didn't deconstruct? So that really got me thinking, like, what is deconstruction? Maybe that's not exactly what happened to me. So in this book, in this latest book, I actually correct myself and I say, you know what? I did not deconstruct. I thought I did because that was the word everybody was using to describe something like that. But after researching the movement of deconstruction, I think that what happened to you and what happened to me would be called reformation. And so maybe this would be a good time for me to define deconstruction. And people are probably going, well, why? Why would you not, you know, say that?
Oh, this is great. So, this is exactly what I was curious about.
Good, good. So the thing about deconstruction, my co-author Tim and I, we had the most difficult time defining the word deconstruction because people use the word to mean just about everything. So some people will use the word deconstruction simply to describe a process of maybe changing your mind on a secondary issue like eschatology. Maybe you grew up premillennial, but you're like, you know, I've read the amillennial arguments and I think I'm amillennial. And they're calling that deconstruction. Or perhaps maybe going through some really agonizing doubt and they're calling that deconstruction. But then other people mean it to like completely leaving organized religion altogether. And so what occurred to me is that if it means everything, then it means nothing. It's really just a word that means nothing if it means absolutely everything. So what Tim and I did was we really researched the deconstruction movement. And of course, I've been really observing this movement for many years and trying to get my hands around what it's all about. And so what we realized is that deconstruction is really a particular method that people are using to reexamine their faith and their beliefs. Like you and I, we reexamined our beliefs, but we did not use the method of deconstruction as its dominant manifestation in culture is. And then there's like a postmodern connection to that word as well, because it is a postmodern word. Now that doesn't mean everybody's aware of the postmodern philosophy behind it, but it is really connected. And I think in the book what we wanted to do was present a definition and then defend it in the book. So here's our definition. All of that build up for one sentence. Okay. And our definition is this: faith deconstruction is a postmodern process of rethinking your faith, but not requiring scripture as a standard. And so I would even take it a little further and say, you know, I doubted scripture. Like I, when I was in my faith crisis, I had become intellectually persuaded that I couldn't trust the New Testament, that the manuscripts had been corrupted, that they didn't even tell the truth about what happened, that they weren't written the gospels weren't written by eyewitnesses. And so I had to do some serious digging on those questions. But ultimately I landed at the end of that journey, believing that the Bible is God's word, that you can trust the manuscript transmission, that they did tell the truth about what happened, and all of that. So the reason we define it that way is because deconstruction, in that movement, it doesn't matter where you land. They will say this outright. You use that deconstruction hashtag, the exvangelical hashtag. They don't care if you become an atheist. They don't care if you become a progressive Christian. They don't care if you become a Buddhist or a secular humanist, a nihilist. It does not matter as long as you leave what they have determined to be toxic theology. And that's really key.
So I landed in the wrong place, I guess.
That's exactly what they would tell me, is they said, because you hold these beliefs, you did not deconstruct. And so it's really a method that's different. Yeah.
So that's scary, because what that means is, and postmodern is the perfect thing that I was thinking of, because it's so rejecting of absolute truth.
That's right.
And so what you're saying, if I'm understanding you correctly, is that they don't care where you land as long as it's not biblical Christianity.
That's right. As we would
almost
define.
Like
now, they
option,
would say, that's right. Like they would say
ahead, yeah.
They are, like progressive Christians who have deconstructed would say they're biblical Christians. But yes, how you and I understand biblical Christianity, they would say you have not deconstructed if you still hold those toxic beliefs. And the reason they believe they're toxic is, and that's the connection to postmodernism, because postmodernism, as you mentioned, is kind of hallmarked by a rejection of the idea that objective truth could be known when it comes to religion and morality. And it's a rejection of the idea that there's this grand meta narrative that to reality. So when the Christian comes along making these objective truth claims, like you're a sinner, Jesus died on the cross for your sins, he was resurrected from the dead, he's returning to judge the living and the dead, there's a place called heaven, there's a place called hell, they're not even interacting with whether or not that's true, because they don't even think those things can be known, because truth about religion can't be known. So they're immediately going to the motive. And so this is why it's very common in that deconstruction space to see post after post after post saying things like, the church just invented the doctrine of hell to control people with fear. So they think it's a power grab. Truth claims are seen as power grabs when it comes to the realm of religion.
Okay. I see that connection then, yeah. And of course, there's the hypocritical position that they objectively know it to be true, that there is no objective truth, which is...
Exactly. The whole thing is totally self-refuting, but... It's like, I was actually doing an interview yesterday with another apologist, and he was like, well, just point out the logical inconsistencies. And I was like, but you have to understand, if you point out the self-refuting nature of the thought and you hit them with like the logic of it, they actually feel attacked. They feel like, to them, I actually was having a conversation on Instagram with a deconstructionist, and I was asking careful, well-placed questions to try to tease out the self-refuting nature of what he was saying. And he shut it down. He said, you know what? You're asking me too many questions. This feels unsafe. He even literally said, your questions make me feel unsafe. And that's when I was like, okay, this is really something else. This is a different animal than seeking truth wherever it leads, whether you like it or not.
It's interesting because seeking truth, it sort of smuggles in the idea of logic and reason. But at the end of the day, it sounds like it's very much of an emotional, and I think probably a spiritual pursuit as well, as opposed to simply following the trail of clues where they lead me.
Exactly. That's very well put. Yeah.
That's interesting, because in the work I do and that our channel largely focuses on, apologetics in general, but largely on what we call Torahism or Torah-keeping Christianity, a lot of what I hear in that world seems to have begun through a process of deconstruction, through a process of rejecting the church, and thinking about what's more important, and then going to scripture. One thing I'll often hear quite a bit is that I reject the doctrines of men. I'm just reading what scripture actually says, which, you know, that's a bit of an untenable position, but it reminds me of this in the sense that they're questioning everything, and I don't know if it's their destination, their landing spot is Torah observant Christianity. And even as I've been following this trend for the last 5 years, some people even go all the way over to Judaism and end up rejecting Christ. So I think there's something similar. It may not be the exact same process, but I think it comes out of the same postmodern type of, you know, truth pursuit, so to speak. That's a scary thing. But it's a difficult thing to engage with. So
it's very difficult to engage with. Yes.
Yeah. And so when you're, like you mentioned you were engaging with someone on this, is there any common ground you can find with that let's call it a biblical Christian, for lack of a better word, could be able to find if we were engaging with someone that's espousing
yes,
these
I things? Actually, yeah, that's a good question. I do think there is some common ground, because what we see in the deconstruction movement is there are a lot of wounds behind a lot of the claims. So, sure. There are a lot of instances of legitimate church abuse, spiritual abuse that people have been through. One story that just broke my heart. In fact, I had it was the husband of the woman who was deconstructing that talked with me, and he's like, "My wife is deconstructing," and he was describing that they had been through a horrific time of spiritual abuse, and then right after that, landed at Harvest Bible Chapel, where that big thing, you know, ended up imploding and spiritual abuse and all that. And she was so thrown that she just couldn't even find her bearings. She didn't even know where a safe place to plant her feet was. And so she was just deconstructing the whole thing and deciding, well, I'm just going to go with what feels right inside my heart, because this is not safe for me. And so I think a common ground that we could find is to acknowledge yeah. that yes, spiritual abuse exists. It's real. I've been through it. I know that it's real. And Jesus hates it. And Jesus stands against it, and Jesus Amen. Is against it when the church covers it up and pushes it under the rug. And we need to expose those things to the light and bring correction and rebuke and all of the things that need to happen correctly. And we need reform in that issue. A lot of churches do. So I think acknowledging that that's real is important. The difficulty with that, however, is that when abuse is claimed in the deconstruction movement, it can span such a spectrum. So you might have like a young girl who legitimately was molested by her youth pastor. But then on the other side of it, you'll have many people claiming they were abused because maybe they were denied membership because of a sinful lifestyle that they didn't want to repent of. Or they'll claim okay. abuse because they were told they were a sinner. Or they will claim psychological harm for being told that hell is a real place. So it's sort of like this really broad spectrum. You have to untie a lot of knots. Honestly, oh, yeah. but yes, I think acknowledging the legitimate complaints that people have is a great way to start as far as connecting with them.
I love that you said that, because I think the worst thing we can do is try to hide that or deny that yeah. it happened. The parallels, yes. I'm actually really surprised that I have a very similar parallel in the work I do. I actually went out and spoke with for a good amount of time a therapist who deals with this kind of thing, and talked about, because I get so many people coming to me saying, what can I do? My husband and my wife, this is causing problems. You know, we're going to get divorced. And I'm not a therapist. You know, I don't right. even play one on TV. I'm a theologian. So I can't really, I recognize my limits. So I went and talked to her, and she gave me a bunch of great resources. And I put out a video on spiritual abuse, because I see it all over the place
yeah.
and we can't deny it. And so that's very that's right. real. And I love that would be a point that we can connect with, because that is, to me, sometimes in what I've seen, especially in like the progressive Christianity side, they seem to, and painting in broad brushstrokes here, but they seem to rebel against what you might call high church or the abstract holy concepts of what the Bible says. But they very much, in my experience, respond to Jesus in the flesh with the feet and the hands and that sort of thing. And so if we can come in and put our arm around them and say, yeah, we think that's wrong too, then
yeah.
I feel like that's what Jesus would do, right? Yeah. He'd say, I'm so sorry, my child, this is not what I wanted,
right.
you know? And for us to go, well, and it's true, but for us to kind of dismiss it and say, well, you're only called to follow Christ, not Christians, it doesn't really solve anything for them, right?
Right.
I mean, the concept
right.
is very true, but yeah, I love that. So is there, in your opinion, is there one particular way that people kind of get into it, like find themselves walking down that path? Is it a slippery slope over years, or do they like wake up one day and they're in a crisis, or how do they end up in that?
Well, that's going to differ from person to person. We saw sort of a flurry of deconstruction stories just after COVID. And I think a lot of that was coming out of the contemporary Christian music industry. And so,
yes,
I mean, I'm not a sociologist, but I suspect that musicians that had been touring for many, many years and never really had a chance to catch their breath and say, okay, do I still really believe all these things? But now they've got their living, they're making their living doing this. And so But then COVID hits and they're off the road anyway, and their income isn't coming in anyway, because, you know, we know you don't really make money from recording albums. You make your money from touring, right? So, and I think that really gave people a chance to maybe reflect. And I think COVID kind of did that for a lot of people. But I think it's it could be any kind of crisis. I think any kind of crisis that happens, so Blake Chastain is a guy who came up with the Exvangelical hashtag, which is pretty much synonymous with the deconstruction hashtag. And he wrote a blog post saying, these are the things that we're leaving. These are the things that are sort of triggering us to want to leave the evangelical church, right? And so he listed things like the evangelical belief that homosexuality is a sin, and the heteronormativity of male and female in marriage. That's one thing they're like, that's oppressive. We're leaving that. So for a lot of people, it can be, maybe they have friends who struggle with those things and they think, okay, the church is getting this wrong. And so that can trigger their deconstruction. Another one is the Bible is like reading, well, Blake Chastain put it, taking the Bible literally. So in other words, if we have to literally believe that some of the things that God did in the Old Testament, like the flood and the Canaanite conquest, if we have to believe that that actually happened and that was really God, like we just can't abide that. So we're leaving that. Another one would be politics, like whether this is a legitimate complaint or illegitimate or a mixture of both, I won't get into, but the perceived or real unholy political alliances in the evangelical church. I think that's a whole can of worms, but you know, that's a huge one that, and in many deconstruction stories, they'll say, you know, I watched my parents completely oppose Bill Clinton because of the Monica Lewinsky scandal, and they wanted him out of office because he was immoral. And then they voted for Trump. And so that was a huge, huge sticking point for a lot of people that sort of propelled them into this process. Another one that he listed was, the belief that America is the best way of life, which that one kind of puzzles me because everybody kind of thinks their own country is the best, right? You know, and my co-author's Canadian, and he made a joke in the book, like, well, we all know Canada's the best, you know, but there was that kind of going on. And then conservative politics was the other thing. Any association with conservative politics is just like anathema in the deconstruction movement. So those were maybe some of the trigger points, but I do think crisis often triggers one of those things to become more illuminated than perhaps another one.
Okay. Wow. That's interesting. I've always felt like I'm becoming a curmudgeon. I mean, I'm only in my mid 50s, but I hear this. I've talked with millennials, 20 somethings, who have said, you know, I used to believe, but because of the way God treats gay people, I can't believe anymore, or something like that.
Yeah.
The political one, I have empathy for all of the things you mentioned.
And
as I grow older, I see that it's, how do I want to say this? Perhaps unfortunate that link between a political side of the aisle and Christianity has been connected. Because I think you would agree, Christ and Christianity transcends everything. It goes beyond politics, much less what party you're part of. And so to see those things, and we're in a post-Christian world, so to see those things rise above scripture and the objective truth of God is heartbreaking. Not just because I disagree with it, but because I understand what they're turning their backs on. And I feel like a lot of times folks who are walking away convince themselves that they're doing the right thing, they're pursuing the truth and all that. And it really just ends up, like you said, you end up landing in a lot of places where Jesus isn't. So that's
heartbreaking. Too, it is heartbreaking. And it's such a difficult can of worms, because if you, again, like you think about it like a spectrum, you have legitimate, like I'm very concerned about the people who are coming around trying to make a positive case for Christian nationalism. Like, I'm deeply concerned about that. There are Christians saying, like, yes, we are Christian nationalists. And I'm like, no, I condemn that. That is terrible. But the problem is that myself and many of my conservative friends, you know, pro-life is a huge issue for us because it's a justice issue. We want to be the voice for the voiceless. And so we might vote a certain way to save lives. And yet we get lumped in with this other group and get called Christian nationalists. And I think a lot of that is because of so much misinformation online. And that, by the way, that plays a huge role in deconstruction. You do not have deconstruction as we see it without social media. because it sort of functions like an echo chamber of propaganda. It's yep. A friend of mine called it conspiracy theories for progressives is what he called that kind of hashtag. I thought that's a really interesting way to put it, because there's so much misinformation. You can throw a dart at TikTok and hit a video that is making demonstrably false claims about what Christians believe, about what the Bible teaches, about some claim about historic Christianity. But nobody cares because it's got a million views and 200,000 likes. And so it just, you know, propels this and promotes this echo chamber of false information. And so I think that's why there can be such like, oh, you like America, you must be a Christian nationalist. And that's what I'm leaving now. And so it just becomes such confusion. And it's difficult. It's really difficult to parse through.
Yeah. And so you mentioned it's a spectrum. I think that's an important thing to keep in mind, because you and I just shared something that maybe could be called, you know, deconstruction, maybe in the lowercase d or something. But so there is, and the reason I was kind of wanting to ask you about that is because we see some of that in the Bible of people having to work on their faith and having to be reminded of what's true. So there's a biblical aspect. So I understand and I totally appreciate, as someone that's coming from like the area of Hebrew roots, Torahism, and there's not one word that sums up everybody. I get that. And I love that you guys have defined deconstructionism in a particular way. So kind of within that, I understand, as you've defined it, there's no healthy deconstruction. But is there in the broader spectrum something that you might consider a healthy process?
Yeah. So in the book, we like to use the word reformation. And so what we want to be really clear about is when we say deconstruction is unhealthy, we are not saying that people shouldn't press hard on their faith. We want young Christians to reexamine whatever it is they were taught, whatever doctrines you were given from your particular faith tradition. We want you to question those things. We want you to test those against scripture. We want you to engage with your doubts. We don't want you to press your doubts down. We want you to engage with your doubts and ask the hard questions and wrestle with your faith and all of those things. But we're just saying that we can call that something more healthy, like reformation, right? The Bible says, test all things, hold fast to what is good. We want to be like the Bereans who were searching the scriptures to make sure that what Paul was saying was true. And here's kind of another way to look at it too, is with reformation, what we would say is reformation, which is what I think happened to me and what I think happened to you. With reformation, the goal is not to press down doubts, but to engage them, but ultimately to resolve them if you can. That would be the hope. We wrestle with our doubts, hopefully so that we can stand again on something solid. Whereas in deconstruction, it's sort of this endless process of doubt and agnosticism. For example, there's a very popular deconstructionist with 100,000 followers on Instagram or Twitter or somewhere. And he will say, don't form new beliefs when you deconstruct. Because if you form new beliefs, you'll just have to deconstruct those. So just keep deconstructing. Just keep finding the next question. Keep questioning everything. And he's like, question what I'm saying. Question everything. Of course, as we know, and as you pointed out, the self-refuting nature of some of these things is to say, don't form new beliefs. That's the belief that you shouldn't form new beliefs. So you've already formed a new belief by even saying that, right? So, but again, it's sort of like you don't want to resolve your doubts. You just want to stay in this process of deconstruction to where you never stop deconstructing. And so I think that's really dangerous. And of course, that's the postmodern element as well. So in Reformation, we're saying, yes, ask hard questions. Yes, walk through your doubts, but ultimately seek truth. And if, you know, we're not going to resolve every doubt. I still have doubts. I'm sure you still have doubts, but where you can, where there is an answer, it's okay to plant your feet on that and find some solid ground beneath you.
That's beautiful. Although I think maybe calling it Reformation might insult our Catholic friends, but I'm just kidding.
Yeah.
So there's a sense in which I wish I could formulate cohesive questions quickly on the fly. I'm not very good at this, but there's a sense in which you know, you want to pursue truth, but if you're denying that truth is an actual destination and the journey is the point, as you kind of were describing it, deconstruction is the ultimate ends of deconstruction. You know, that sounds a lot like to me. It sounds like a religion. I mean, that's That's a religious yes. faith that's taken you down this road away from the truth of Christianity, you know, from my perspective as someone who believes in that. But so there is a sense of being afloat at sea with no idea where north is. Are there people that have come out of it that have kind of figured out, wait a second, this is something's wrong here? Have you heard any of those stories?
Very few, honestly, very few. And I think that's because this sort of, if we think of it as an explosion, we're sort of in the first blast, I think. And so I don't think a lot of people have gotten to the bottom of that rainbow yet and discovered that there's no pot of gold there. So I think that this is my hope. My hope is that this is God's mercy, because if there have been a lot of false converts in the church, you know, due to the rise of the mega church, the seeker sensitive model, I think it's been kind of easy to grow up in church and think you're a Christian because you like going to church and you like the community. You even might Right. believe some of the right things, but maybe you've never trusted in Christ personally. It'd be a lot easier to just float through your whole life thinking you're a Christian. Whereas I think this deconstruction explosion and God's sovereignty is his mercy to expose to people like, hey, maybe they were never Christians, and maybe there will be like a great harvest at the end of this thing. That's what I'm hoping and praying for, is that maybe some people who really weren't Christians to begin with will discover the gospel at some point. You know, I don't know, because right. I'm not God, but I do have quite a bit of hope about it. But so I think that there's definitely hope. And as far as people coming out of it, I've really only talked with a couple people who had fully deconstructed in the way that we talk about and then come back to faith in Christ. But I'm hoping that we'll see more.
Yeah, me too. And I know that, you know, I'm thinking of all these things like the road is narrow and those sorts of things, where we already know that it won't be a large, percentage, let's say, that understand and fully accept and you know, lose their life for Christ, so to speak. But you do hope, especially, I mean, it does tear at you to think that they're being pulled out of the church. And that's the same thing that I see a lot with, again, with Torahism, which is just an umbrella term. I don't know if you're familiar with that. It's just a broad umbrella term that means in any belief system that teaches that Christians today are required to keep the old covenant law. And so this is something
I'd heard of Hebrew roots, but I hadn't heard Torahism. Yeah.
Yeah. Hebrew roots is one flavor of Torahism.
Okay. Yeah.
There's all kinds of other stuff, pronomian and Torah keepers and all this stuff. But the bottom line is they come out of the church. 100% of these folks are former Christians. Some of them don't want to be called Christians anymore. And 100% of them, ironically, are Gentiles who were never under the law of Moses in the first place. But the point is, when they come out of it and they begin realizing they've discovered this amazing new truth about reality, what they'll do then is go evangelize other people who already believe in Jesus. They don't go out to homeless shelters. They don't go out to serve people and spread the gospel to unbelievers. They take from the church. And so I've actually, and it's been around longer than maybe what's been sort of more formally called deconstructionism. But I think this has been around longer. It kind of goes back to even like Herbert Armstrong. So all that to say, there are people now who are coming out of it. I have interviewed some on my channel. I hear from people all the time. And this is an interesting thing. I'd be curious of your thoughts on this as far as maybe helping folks get out of this deconstruction thing. But if I were going to sum up one of the common themes for people that kind of came to their senses and in their words came out of or left Torahism or Hebrew roots or whatever they were calling it, was the unconditional love of a Christian. And so one of them especially, they don't like Christmas. They think it's man-made and pagan and all this stuff. So one of them especially had gone to her friend's house. Her friend had taken out all the things that she thought might offend her Torah-keeping friend, you know, and just kept up other stuff. And she was so moved by that kind of generous. It wasn't theology. It wasn't a logical argument. It was love. And so do you think there's room for that for folks that are even over here in atheism or wherever they've landed? Yeah.
That's really cool. That's very interesting, because even just yesterday, I was having a conversation with someone about Romans 14, about not stumbling the weaker brother. And, you know, if something you're eating or drinking is going to stumble somebody, don't do it. And we were even talking about like, well, how would that relate to veganism or something? And I was like, Well, I mean, I don't know if this is a direct application from that scripture, but if I had somebody who was like religiously vegan and I really wanted to share the gospel to them and I took them to lunch, I wouldn't probably order a steak. I would probably just try to accommodate what I could, you know, to not put a stumbling block between us so that they could hear the gospel. So that sounds to me like a lot like what your friend did by being, you know, just trying to create an environment that your that her friend would be comfortable in. That's very cool. I forgot the question you asked me though. What was the question?
Well, my thought was, is engaging with, because I know sometimes we might want to put up those walls, and Paul's very adamant about unity and not offending other people not putting up those walls. So do you think that might be an avenue? I don't know if there's probably aren't former ministries,
So this is, I don't know if this is directly related to your question. I think it is. And that's, we do give some advice that's very counterintuitive for Christians that I think goes along the lines of what you're talking about. When one of the number one questions I get when I go speak at conferences is I will inevitably have an older couple come to me and say, hey, my adult child deconstructed. They won't talk to us anymore. They won't let us see our grandkids. What do we do? And so we wanted to do a whole chapter on that what do we do question. And I do think that the advice we give is going to be maybe controversial. I don't know. It might be a little bit counterintuitive for Christians. But what we're saying is because of the nature of what your loved one is going through, there's a lot of wounds behind it. There's a lot of pain. It's a long process. It's not something that happened overnight. It's an intricate web of things going on with your loved one. And also because objective truth claims are perceived as almost like attacks. Like, you know, as apologists, we're trained to ask our, you know, what do you mean by that questions and how did you come to that conclusion questions. But honestly, it's almost like apologetics heresy to say this, but that's not the time for those questions. When you have a loved one who is in a fragile state like that, we tell our readers, you have permission to back off. Like, don't try to fix their theology over coffee. They know what you believe. They grew up in your churches. They grew up in your homes. You have permission to back off. And just try to stay in their life because that's probably the most urgent need. It's kind of like triage, you know, when there's an accident and people start coming into the hospital, they have to figure out what's the most urgent injury to treat. And at that point, you might just have a fragile window of opportunity to just stay in their life because the inclination in the deconstructionist to disconnect from their church family and even their blood family and find this community of affirming people online is so massive. And that's what people really have to understand. This is not a truth quest. It's more like they have already decided that you are an unsafe and toxic and a harmful person. And we've been told this, like Tim and I, we actually reached out to several deconstructionists to try to meet privately via Zoom before we started writing the book, because we really just wanted, like, we even asked them, like, what would you want us to say to a room full of pastors? What, you know, we tried to just seek to understand where they were coming from. But some would not even talk to us because we are toxic people because of our worldview. They literally said, because of your worldview, we will not even talk with you. So you have to understand that when someone's going through this process, like what we're talking about in the book, they don't feel safe with you. And so it's okay to back off. And that doesn't mean you should be forced to compromise your morals or convictions, but live the beauty of the gospel out in front of them. Do what you can to, like we talked about before, acknowledge if there's been hypocrisy or if there's been abuse and from the church, cry with those who cry. And then if you can maintain that relationship, there may come a time down the road when, you know, you can ask more questions, but really seek to understand and listen, because this is a very emotional process that people are going through. This is not an intellectual process, even if it masquerades itself as an intellectual process. I find that when someone is going through intellectual doubt is resolved fairly quickly. If it's not resolved fairly quickly, there's probably something emotional going on underneath it. And sometimes those intellectual things are simply used as justification for the emotional problems that are going on underneath that.
Yeah. Man, I tell you, Lisa, this is uncanny, the parallels between the work you're doing and deconstruction and the stuff I'm working on. So I imagine it's difficult the closer you are to the person, like you said, they may be in your family, they may be in your church, that someone that you've known well, the tendency would be to want to lean in and fix it. At least maybe that's a guy thing. I don't know, but so you want to kind of,
I think
of
it's a Christian thing too.
Maybe it is. Yeah. But there's a sense of, justice or rightness or something there that you maybe want to lean into. But this is, I think, where we look at, you know, Jesus' two greatest commandments, love God and love your neighbor, and love covers all that. And so it's very difficult. And I'm admitting this as probably the chief sinner in this regard. It's very difficult to keep your mouth shut and just show people love by through service or through hugs or through support or whatever, and not feel like you are supporting or endorsing what they believe, you know? And so what you said, I found really helpful personally, because sometimes you get that kind of mixed up. And honestly, well, let me ask it as a question instead of making a statement. You're the expert here. Is there a sense of identity wrapped up in this as well?
Elaborate on what you mean by that, because I think possibly,
well,
yes.
I'm thinking of it in two ways. One is sort of the identification politics kind of that's going on, where people fit in this group and that group and the other group.
Oh, yeah, yeah. But,
and the other side of I'm thinking of identity, though, is there's also a very, I don't know what it's called. I call it sort of the theology of me-ism in millennial, where what I determine and everything that focuses on me, that's what I'm after. I ask myself, I follow my own heart, that sort of thing. And so your identity becomes wrapped up in becoming almost your, they wouldn't think of it this way, but almost your own Lord and Savior, you know?
Oh, yeah.
Is there some of that wrapped up in here?
Oh, yes, 100%. In fact, that's really what's at the core of the whole thing, I think. So if you think about, you know, if objective truth claims about religion and morality are seen as power grabs, so they just think the church is trying to prop up an institution of oppression. They think the church is just trying to keep you in the fold, trying to control you. And so they use these fear tactics like the doctrine of hell and all these things. So then the virtuous thing to do in deconstruction is figure out who you really are. Maybe the church has you know, caused you to cover up or push down who you really are. So you need to become your true authentic self. So here's what often happens is you do a bunch of introspection, you identify your deepest desires. And so because culture thinks that humans are inherently good or at least morally neutral, they think if you can just get deep enough within yourself, what you find there is going to be good and virtuous and something worth identifying and living out. And so in many cases, there's a lot of issues surrounding sex in deconstruction, and not just, you know, LGBTQ issues, but even being told that you shouldn't have sex until you get married. This is seen as a very oppressive thing to tell somebody that stunts their sexual growth. It will hinder their ability to have a healthy sexual relationship with someone in the future. So you have to cast off these oppressive beliefs and find your true authentic self and get rid of all that shame and follow what your heart tells you should be doing and who you authentically really are. And so, yeah, identity, I think as you've described it, there is a huge, 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 huge part of this, because they'll even say, don't let anybody try to put you in this cookie cutter thing where they tell you this is the way the world works or this is the way it is. Only you know that for yourself. Interestingly, since we both come from music, Michael Gunger of the band Gunger just went on Instagram like last week or a couple weeks ago. And he said unequivocally, the only place you can find truth is inside yourself. And, you know, of course, he's one of the leading people in the deconstruction movement. So, yes, absolutely. Like if anybody tells you something that doesn't feel right in here, it doesn't resonate with what you find deep inside yourself, as far as what you're calling your own identity, I mean, you have to cast off that oppression and you have to live your true authentic self. This is huge in that movement.
Wow. That's hard. I mean, for me, it's hard to get my mind around that. It becomes almost like learning a brand new view of life. It's none of it makes sense to me logically or how I was raised or what I believe, you know? So it's really good that I love how you're getting inside their head and trying to understand it from their point of view. And so maybe last question here before I actually want to spend a little time talking specifically about the book you have, but, to what degree do you think, if any, do you think that the modern church plays a role in what we're seeing in this trend?
I definitely think there's a connection to the way we do church in the evangelical community. I sort of touched on this earlier, but I think the rise of the seeker-sensitive model, the rise of the megachurch. Now, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with having a large church, but there's a particular model where people will hire even church growth experts, and they'll target a particular demographic, and it becomes like a business model. And I think that with the rise of that, that is setting people up, I think, for a lot of this, because A, they're not really being discipled. They may never have been a Christian in the first place, but also places like that, that are run like businesses, are ripe for spiritual abuse as well. Also, when you have the rise of the social media platform, I think that can attract narcissistic pastors who maybe want to achieve some sort of fame, and that can be a problem that can lead to spiritual abuse, and it can lead, like the whole Carl Lentz thing, I mean, can lead to scandal and all sorts of things that make people question the whole thing. So while I am certain that that doesn't represent the vast majority of churches, I go to churches all the time, wonderful, healthy churches, thriving churches with humble pastors who are not trying to build social media platforms, but you don't hear about them because they're not trying to build a social media platform, right? So you hear about these cluster of really big ones. And so it feels like that's what's happening everywhere. And so, like, I wanted to acknowledge that, not to church bash, because I know that the church, you know, she's fine. The church is fine. Yeah. But
you're talking about the vocal minority.
That there's a vocal minority that has hurt a lot of people, for sure.
Yeah. And so it's interesting. So tied in with that, would you say, I realize I said that was the last question, but this is part B. Do you think there's part of that wrapped up in, let's call it the issue of biblical literacy? Maybe that goes to what you call discipling, but do you see that like a theology 101 sort of thing?
Yeah.
Do you see that impacting this as well?
I do. However, if a deconstructionist heard me say that, they would get upset and they would say, no, I read the Bible. I knew the Bible back and forth, sideways and upside down. And I read and that's often what you see is like, just, in fact, it's because I started reading the Bible more that I started to deconstruct. So I want to acknowledge that I know that the deconstructionist would not agree with me, but here's what I see. I see people say they know the Bible front and back, sideways and all this. But then when they characterize the gospel, they say things like, there was a post from someone who would claim that, who said, the central doctrine of Christianity is child sacrifice. And you're thinking, that's not at all what it is. And then they, like, here's another example. There was a deconstruction, this made it into a book that was endorsed by other deconstructionists. And in the book, the guy was claiming to know a lot about the Bible, of course, but then he brings up the Egyptians and in the Moses in the wilderness, and he says, your Bible is so dumb. Like, it even says that Aaron asked the Egyptians to bring their gold jewelry. They're in the wilderness. Where are they going to get gold jewelry in the wilderness? Well, we know from a few passages, you're laughing because you know that a few passages earlier, we know exactly where they got the gold jewelry. They got it from the Egyptians, right? And and so either he didn't know that, or he's purposely hiding that, assuming his audience wouldn't think to go learn that. But that's biblical illiteracy. So it doesn't matter what somebody claims or how much they claim to know about it. So many of the deconstruction movement, they can't even, they don't even know the difference between a descriptive passage and a prescriptive passage. And they'll point out some of the descriptive passages as, oh, look how immoral your Bible is. And you're like, well, that's describing a horrible thing that happened in history. Of course that's horrible. But so they don't seem to be aware of that. I want to give them the benefit of the doubt and say maybe it's ignorance, but it seems like it's biblical illiteracy if it's not, you know, intentional deception, which I don't think it is intentional. I think they really don't know that or don't care. I don't know.
There's a political quote I can't quite call to mind having something to do about those annoying things called facts that just reminded me of that. Because biblical literacy is a big deal in what I'm dealing. I think it's a big deal everywhere. It's a big deal in my own life too, for me not fully understanding things. And so I can see how that would play into this as well. But if someone has, as you've experienced, I'm sure, if someone has their mind made up or their heart made up, maybe we should say, they can twist anything, you know, they can question everything, right? And that's, you know, like you said, that one, I forget his name, but to question everything. Yeah, that's a self-defeating theology or philosophy. Yeah. So let's talk about this book. So I'm excited. I was actually going to buy it last week and I'm like, dang, it's not out yet. So tell me about the book. I know you wrote it with Tim Barnett, right?
Yeah. So I will send you a copy, by the way. Please don't buy it. I will send you a copy. But Tim Barnett is, Well, I know, but you know, this part of the perks of having an interview is you get a, you know, you get a review copy, right?
We just didn't get
it to you in time. So Tim Barnett, yeah, he's my co-author. He has an amazing, wonderful Instagram, YouTube, and TikTok channel called Red Pen Logic. And he basically responds to the deconstruction videos all the time. And so we wrote the book. It was about a year of writing and research. Really excited about it. It comes out January 30th. In fact, if somebody wants to pre-order the book, they can order it anywhere, Amazon, Barnes & Noble, Christian Book, and then go over to thedeconstructionofchristianity.com. And if you put in your receipt number, you're going to get some bonuses. So you'll get a free chapter, and that's our advice chapter, that's the one that I just wanted to get into the hands of people as quickly as possible, because I think it's so important to think through how you're going to navigate these relationships. But you'll also get 60 days free access to the audiobook. So that's kind of a fun little perk too. So I'm really excited to send it out into the world. We're really praying and hoping that it will equip the body of Christ. By the way, this is important to know about the book too, is we did not write, this is not the book you're going to give to your friend who's deconstructing. We did not write it for them. This is not for the deconstructionists. We're not trying to convert them. This book is written to their moms and dads and pastors and brothers and sisters and spouses and friends and loved ones. This book is written to the church to help the church understand what's happening to their loved ones who are in deconstruction, and then hopefully give them a game plan of how to engage in relationally with the people in their lives who are deconstructing. So again, this isn't the book you're going to give to your friend who's deconstructing. You're going to give this to their mom and their pastor. And we're really hoping a lot of pastors will get their hands on this book, because I think it's going to hopefully help equip the body to understand this thing.
Well, that's an important distinction, because I imagine you'd even push someone further away if you have to read this book, you know, if they're
right.
Going
they're not going to read any important book you give them. Just, they're not going to read your book. So,
exactly. Yeah. Well, that's great. Okay. So what was the URL again?
So thedeconstructionofchristianity.com.
Okay, perfect. That's awesome. And then you're at alisachilders.com. That's your personal one?
I am. Yeah. So I'm at alisachilders.com. And I also have the Alisa Childers podcast. And I also just recently released some new music, which is brand new. I haven't released any. Yeah, I haven't released any original music in like 15 years. So that's alisachilders.com/music if anyone wants to check that out.
Oh, I didn't know. Okay, I'll go check that out. That's awesome. Great. Thank you so much for coming on. I really appreciate it. This is something I think we need to let people know about, because I'm sure a lot of people are walking into this unawares, and suddenly what happened to my child or my church friend, you know, and not understanding it. So I appreciate the effort that you guys have put in to try to get this truth out there to the body of Christ.
Well, thanks so much. It was great to talk with you. It's fun.
Yes. Awesome. Thanks. Shalom.